Fresh of Trouble, and that couldn't be help but notice that last line of the hymn we sung there. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. And that applies certainly to missionaries far and abroad we can think of. And yet, in the case of Amy Carmichael, how much more? It is definitely something that she would say her amen to were she present among us here this evening. And I have to admit, it's a little difficult coming before you, partly because I have to confess, before I took up this subject, I only knew about this much, that Amy Carmichael was a missionary who never married in God's providence, and someone, I won't mention names, but the church secretary happened to be coming by, and she said, "Oh, you mean Amy Carmichael?" I said, "This is great. This is going to be like the blind leading the sighted here, because many of you know much more about her, but thankfully I've been able to at least do some reading. I don't have the privilege, as one of the other brethren does, of speaking Tamil and knowing people that had gone to her church, as one among us does this evening, but I do have the privilege of being able to share with you something I've learned about the life of this dear sister through Elizabeth Elliot's biography, A Chance to Dine, which I would very much recommend. It's a very stirring biography, account of her life. And one of the things I learned in it is that Amy Carmichael was given to only wanting meetings to last about 30 minutes. And I figured that's good news for you, because adjusted for inflation, that means that 80 or 90 minutes I'm supposed to wrap up this evening. And one of the things Elizabeth Elliot says in her preface is that biographies are useful because they give us a visual aid for how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. But there's some value to thinking about that in the abstract, and yet there's a certain point at which it helps us to see that life lived out. And biographies are one of the ways in which we can accomplish that goal. And in particular, she comments on the value of looking at the subject of our biography as something less than perfect. Oftentimes, these biographies, especially of missionaries, are kind of plaster cast, almost like we saw this morning, where you had the ideal symbol more than the real person. And Elizabeth Elliot writes this about that subject. She says, "For a time, I suppose, I thought she must have been perfect, and that was good enough for me. As I grew up, I knew she could not have been perfect, and that was better, for it meant that I might possibly walk in her footprints. If we demand perfect models, we will have, except for the Son of Man himself, none at all." And so, thankfully, we have the opportunity of studying a less than perfect subject who can teach us both through her strengths and her weaknesses. And from what I have read of her, Amy Carmichael would be the first to encourage us to learn from both. She would be the first to encourage a realism in the study and to encourage us to follow where she has followed Christ and to avoid those weaknesses that she had. So let's go ahead and dive in. Since many of you are familiar with her life, I'm going to shorten up the biography part a little bit. As you can see, the biography is rather long, so that might not seem too short nonetheless. But we'll go through some of the facts about her life and her service overseas, and then we'll consider a little bit more analytically some of her strengths and weaknesses that we can learn from this evening. So Amy Carmichael, she was born Amy Beatrice Carmichael in Mill Isle on the north coast of Ireland on December 16th, 1867. And for those of you who care, that's about 2 years after Appomattox, if that helps you give a frame of reference there. And she was born to David and Catherine Carmichael. He was of descendancy of the Scottish Covenanters, and she was of Irish stock. That we're told. But that was characteristic of her spunk, you could put it that way. She also said that when she was told how exceedingly naughty she was, she used to think, if only you knew just how much naughtier I could be, you wouldn't think that I am naughty at all. So you can see, before the Lord converted her, before she was saved, she had a lot of spunk that was not always directed the right way. But still, she had the benefit of a Christian family, and she had the benefit of being taught from her infancy about the ways of the Lord. And one of the things she learned from her family was about prayer, about the spiritual disciplines. And so she recalls when she was very young having prayed earnestly to the Lord for blue eyes. It was very distressing to her that she had brown eyes. She thought that they were ugly, and she prayed earnestly for blue eyes. And she was perplexed at first because her eyes weren't changing in color. And she said, why am I not receiving an answer to my prayer? And then, I don't know how much instruction she received, but some way or another, she came to the conclusion, but no is itself an answer to prayer. And perhaps the Lord, for some reason, as of yet unknown to me, does not want me to have blue eyes. And we'll see a little bit more about that later. But as she was getting into her teenage years, she went away to boarding school for a few years. And during that time, as she was away at this Christian boarding school, there was a children's special service mission meeting. And at 15, she attended that meeting, and she believed she was converted at that time. She said that she had heard these same doctrines, these same teachings over and over again, but there's something that changed. And that's why I was very thankful for Pastor Trumbull's sermon this morning, as I think you'll see it tie in several ways to this biography. She was overwhelmed with a sense of the love of Christ. That was what impressed itself upon her soul. And she, at that time, knew she had to receive the love of Christ and to believe upon him. And she writes, "In his great mercy, the Good Shepherd answered the prayers of my mother and father and many other loving ones and drew me, even me, into his fold." Well, thankfully, she was converted at a fairly early age. It gave her strength to deal with some of the difficulties of that season of life. Notably, her father had undergone a great financial loss. He had lent out money to a friend who was not able to repay. And partly because of the duress of that blow to the family, he contracted double pneumonia and died while she was away at boarding school. And this was very difficult for her to handle. But she pressed on, and a couple of years later, at age 17, she experienced an event that left an indelible mark upon her life. She said that as she was passing by one of these ornate Victorian fountains that was in the street, she said a mighty phrase was suddenly flashed as they passed. And what was flashed was 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 14. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be declared by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, if any man's work abide, and so on. Now, kind of striking, and we'll consider this a little later, about the sense of revelation that Amy Carmichael had many times through her life. But in this instance, she said that this phrase was flashed before her, and she took that to be the Word of God, instructing her that in her life she was to earnestly contend for that which was of great and abiding value. And so, trying to put this into practice, she looked for things that would be of eternal value, and she considered the Shalies. The Shalies were girls that worked at the nearby mill, and they were very poor. So poor, in fact, that they couldn't afford hats, and so they would wrap themselves in shawls, and that was why they were called Shalies. And sadly, many of those around her at this time looked down upon this action. Remember, this was Victorian culture that she was raised in, and a propriety was very highly valued, and the thought of bringing these girls who were ill-kempt into the church was seen as a scandalous thing. Much more so that she would be going to the slums that Amy Carmichael would be going to the slums in order to talk to them and to try to bring the gospel to them. But Amy did not heed these sayings of the people around her, those murmurings, because she believed it to be a good thing in keeping with the call of the Lord upon her life. And so she continued ministering to them for a little over a year, and actually saw many of them come to Christ. Another influence in Amy's youth was that of the Keswick movement. And that means Cheesetown, if any of the kids are curious. And the Keswick movement, we'll discuss a little bit later as well. But this was very influential in her life, partly because Robert Wilson, I believe was his name, was the co-founder of the Keswick movement. The Keswick movement was, in brief, about the higher life, about living the sanctified Christian life. And this man, Mr. Wilson, was known as the dear old man to Amy because he had, in essence, adopted her. Remember, her father had died, and so he took her under his wing, and Amy was kind enough to somewhat return the favor. She changed her name from Amy Beatrice Carmichael to Amy Wilson Carmichael, and was known as that for the rest of her life. And he was very influential, partly because Keswick had a missionary aspect to it. And this was where, through some of these conference meetings, you can picture kind of a big tent revival, where she started becoming sensitized to the possibility of undertaking missions work. And January 13, 1892, she received another impression from the Lord. This time, simply two words, "Go ye." Go ye, from the Great Commission. And she took this as a very personal call to herself that she was to be involved in missions work. And she was very concerned about taking this path. Not only would it mean leaving this dear old man whom she had much beloved, but also her mother, who had many difficulties and was desirous of keeping her alongside. And yet her mother wrote back to Amy's letter while she was away, and the words are very touching. I think they're worth reading. She wrote, "My own precious child, he who hath led will lead all through the wilderness. He who hath fed will surely feed. He who hath heard thy cry will never close his ear. He who hath marked thy faintest sigh will never forget thy tear. He loveth always, faileth never, so rest on him today forever." And she continues, "Yes, dearest Amy, he has lent you to me all these years. He only knows what a strength, comfort, and joy you have been to me. So, darling, when he asks you now to go away from within my reach, can I say nay? No, no, Amy, he is yours. You are his, to take you where he pleases and to use you as he pleases. I can trust you to him, and I do. All day he has helped me, and my heart unfailingly says, go ye." So there was this striking coincidence between her impression and between the words of her mother. And in this, she felt confirmed. Now the only question was, where would she be able to go? And the next year, as she says, quote unquote, the thought came, go to Japan. And so she did. She was sent out as a Keswick missionary to Japan, and there she was very insistent upon the type of methodology that she would use. Some of the others around her had suggested that they use certain things, such as bringing the women in to do knitting, certain other attractions, and she was very incensed about this. She said, "No, God has said, it is by my spirit, not by your might, not by your strength, but by my spirit." And she was very steadfast in insisting that nothing she would view as frivolous, nothing she would view as less worthy could be used to draw people but the word of God and but the spirit of God working through that word. And that was a remarkable aspect of her ministry. She also was noteworthy because she was desirous of accommodating to the culture. She thought, well, if God has promised to use his word and his spirit, then my main task is not to put hindrances in the way, not to offend needlessly. And so she put on the kimono, put on the traditional dress of the people, and ate the traditional foods as long as she was able to stomach them. And this was looked down upon by many of the other missionaries, but yet she persisted. And one time she wrote of how she had worn fur gloves in addition to the rest of her Japanese attire. And she had gone to minister to one of the women of the town, and she was getting ready to open up the gospel, and just as she was ready to do that, the woman took her hand and looked at the gloves and made comment on them. And she says, she wrote later on that she wasn't sure, she couldn't remember whether she was able to call back that woman's attention to that which mattered so much more than gloves. But she did say that I trust that by God's grace that I am never again risk so much for the sake of so little. And from that time, she purposed to leave the fur gloves at home and to try as much as possible to lay no stone of offense save that of the cross. And in this time, as she was learning the missionary life, she was struck by some of those who were telling her that she had to be very sensitive to her health at this time. There was, especially among the Victorian culture, a lot of concern about Europeans being outside their climate. They walked around in these sun helmets. You can picture these David Livingston contraptions. And they were very concerned about her taking any risks about living in the common fashion. And while they may have had some wisdom, which was later found out, at the same time she wrote this, which I think is worth reading. "We profess to be strangers and pilgrims, seeking after a country of our own. And yet we settle down in the most unstranger-like fashion, exactly as if we were quite at home and meant to stay as long as we could." And then she continues, "Satan is so much more in earnest than we are. He buys up the opportunity while we are wondering how much it will cost." This was the purpose with which she undertook the missionary endeavor, with which she sought to serve her Lord. As she was there in Japan, she attempted to learn the language. She struggled greatly to do that and never felt that she was very effective with the Japanese language. But nonetheless, the Lord used her to do mighty things there. There was a man who was possessed by a fox spirit, as it was said, and had many of the same symptoms, many of the same expressions as we see of demon possession in the New Testament. And she, by prayer and fasting, was used of the Lord, she writes, to cast out this fox spirit who was very vicious against the people around him and against the name of Jesus Christ. And all kinds of miraculous happenings and the conversion of not a few there in Japan. And yet she was not able to continue there for long. The climate was very difficult on her. She had a number of maladies that she suffered with that the climate seemed to exacerbate, as well as the food. And she contracted what the doctors called Japanese head. And nobody was quite sure exactly what that was, but it did mean that she needed to leave that climate. And after that, she received another word. So she said, and the word this time was, go to Ceylon. So Ceylon, which is now known as Sri Lanka, off the southern coast of India. She labored there for a short while, but this time her illness returned and it was yet more severe, and she had to return home. So she went home to improve and also to visit the dear old man, Mr. Wilson, who at this point had suffered a stroke and had called for her to come quickly. She returned. She was very glad to have his fellowship again and to be home. And yet she knew that that was not the place that the Lord had for her to stay. And so, despite the fact that everyone was encouraging her for her health's sake to stay home, and she conceded at least that she wouldn't go to the tropics themselves, and she sought any open mission field that would take her. And a letter was received at that time from India. At first, Amy was very disappointed. She said, quote, "It sounded much too easy." This was the kind of spunk that she had. She did not want an easy missionary existence. She had no romantic notions. And yet, it was open. The Lord had opened this door in his providence, and so she followed. Now, this time, India was under the British Raj, or the control of Britain as a protectorate. And this was a very unsatisfactory, unstable arrangement. The Englanders who had ruled through the company that was established by the crown in India were made very haughty by this. They formed basically an aristocratic society within India. Even those who were relatively lower class, middle class, when they were in Britain, when they came to India, they thought they were there to rule. And this was compounded by the possibility of making a profit. And so the company that was sent by the crown to manage India was ostensibly a Christian-based company, a faith-based, if you will, and yet they were so concerned with profit and with not upsetting the apple cart there in India that in practice they were very vile in continuing many of the Hindu practices and continuing even rebuilding some of the Hindu temples that had fallen down. And they were doing this to try to maintain an iron grip on the people. Remember, there were very few from Britain who were ruling a vast nation. And so they compromised in great measure in order to try to maintain control. And so this was the India to which Amy Carmichael traveled. In particular, she went to the southern parts, to Tinnevelly, where Thomas Walker, another missionary, was laboring. And her first encounter was not altogether positive. The following dialogue ensued. Amy said, "I would rather live in a mud hut with the people around me than among English people in a bungalow." Thomas replied, "You could not stand it for long." Amy replied, "I would rather burn out than rust out." "That should be as God wills," he returned, without a hint of a smile. Amy thought to herself, "I don't like you." But later on, by the grace of God, she would come to depend on him greatly, and their lives were intertwined on the mission field. He was a great support to her, and that man that she needed to engage in this task of breaking through into that Indian society. But you can see there that tension. Even the other missionaries wanted a certain life of not necessarily ease, but they wanted certain comforts that they thought were proper for Europeans to take. And Amy wanted nothing of it. She wanted the hardest life possible if it would bring her closer to the native people. Now that land was also, as I mentioned, not only under Hinduism and Islam in great measure, but this heathenism of the land entailed many horrible practices. Among them were demon worship, widow burning, where the widow would throw herself upon the funeral pyre of her husband, and even temple prostitution, where young children were taken into that illicit service, ostensibly in the name of their religion. A further difficulty was that there is a caste system in that society, and I probably won't be able to do it justice, but the caste system locks people by their heritage into certain strata in the culture that they're not allowed to break out of. And so you have the Dalits, you have the lower caste, the untouchables, and all the way up you have the Brahmin caste, and you have those that are deemed more worthy and more honorable. And this was a difficulty for the missionaries because some of the lower caste rightly saw that there was equality in Christ, and yet they sought after the loaves and fishes of the ministry, if you will. They sought after that not so much as Christ himself, and many of them were only nominal converts. And then there were those of the upper castes who converted, and Amy explains this is very rare, and means no end of difficulty to the mission. The Hindus leave no stone unturned to wreck the work and injure the workers, and if they can get at her, to secretly poison the convert. And so Amy and her missionary band there often tried to take in, to offer protection, those who were breaking caste and those who were leaving their families because of that reason, because their very life was in danger. And this very nearly landed her in serious trouble with the authorities on many occasions. Once she was threatened with a 7-year prison sentence for kidnapping. In fact, she was just trying to save the life of one of these cast girls who had fled for her life. As I mentioned, there was great abuse of children in that society, especially in the temple service. And Amy saw girls that were devoted to that. And though she was a sheltered Victorian, she didn't have much even understanding of what she was saving them from. She knew she had to go to great lengths to do so. And so many times she received not only runaways from the temple and sheltered them, but she would go and seek out those who were about to be sold into that service by their parents and would take them under her wings. And this constituted what would be the heart of the rest of her ministry. Eventually, she came to seek after the young boys who were in similar straits also. And this became the heart of her ministry. And at first, she wasn't sure what to make of this. She was so concerned with being able to go out as a missionary and be able to preach the gospel that she found it difficult to be kind of tied at home, having her apron strings held down by the children there that she had to take care of. And yet she realized that in the end, preaching the gospel might come through this means and not the one that she had thought, and that her aim was not a glamorous mission life, but rather to follow after her Lord and Savior and to do as He would will. And so she humbly bowed her knee and acceded to that service. As I mentioned before, she was one who was desirous of accommodating to the culture as much as possible. And so she was dressed in a sari, and many times she would stain her face and her arms, and she would be able to blend in with the people. She would do this, for example, to see the condition in which these children were living inside the temple. And they never would have allowed a European appearing missionary to enter into that place. And yet she was able to get in because she was able to blend in that way. And in a notable fashion, she didn't have any blue eyes that would stand out. And so the answer to her prayer was seen many years later, that the Lord wanted her to have brown eyes, apparently because she would be able to minister more effectively with brown. And so at this time, she started what was known as the Dohnavur Fellowship, took out a parcel of land in Dohnavur, and set up to care for these orphans and these other children whom she had taken in. And they soon came to call her Amma, meaning mother. And this plot of land, and over the years, became much developed. There was this place where hundreds of children literally could be taken care of. All throughout many grades, they were educated there. There was a house of prayer where they would gather to worship. There was a hospital that they eventually built upon that site, and a cemetery as well. They had every aspect of life there at Dohnavur. The Lord provided for them in finances as well as in workers. And many of those who were of higher caste took upon themselves menial labor to build many of these buildings, which was something that required, as Amy said, grace in rivers. She taught the children at that place, along with many of the helpers, some of them European and some of them Indian. And I thought I'd share a poem at this point that she used, because we had a heretical poem last Lord's Day, and so this time I thought I would bring an orthodox poem. It's two lines about the mosquito. She says, "Take good advice and promptly go, abominable mosquito." So the kids can learn that now and can flush out the poem from last week. But this showed her love not only for children and for their learning, but also for nature, which is why I was glad also that we sung Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee this evening. There's that sense of worshiping God through His creation, and that was something that marked out Amy in spades. Sadly, though, she suffered a debilitating neuralgia, a tingling of nerves, and later in life she suffered a very severe fall. And between these things, one day she was pressing on with the work, and the next she was bedridden. And the Lord would call her to serve that way for the remaining 20 years of her life, scarcely able to leave her bed, and under great and consistent pain. And yet, she was able to continue on in her work. She wrote many books during the season, including one called Rose from Briar. You can picture the thorny briar bush. And she pictured her suffering as this rose that was coming out from amidst that, that she would be able to minister with the comfort that she had received. That was the rose that was coming out of her affliction. And so she wrote a book to the ill while she yet herself was ill. And I thought that was remarkable. She continued on there at Dover and died in 1951 at the age of 83 after serving for 53 years in India without a single furlough. Glad to report that the work in Dover continues to this day. And you can even go to a website where you can see some of the hymns that they continue to sing within that fellowship. And thankfully, while work prospering is not always a sign of the Lord, here in this case, I think we can say that the Lord has continued to bless and prosper that work even unto the present day. So with that kind of breeze through the life of Avery Carmichael, I'd like to discuss a few of the strengths that she had, as well as some of the corresponding weaknesses. I think we often find that when God gifts someone in a certain area, there are often corresponding weaknesses that come attached to those gifts. And so I think we can learn from both sides as we study her life. One of the first things I'd point out is that she lived with her emotions engaged. And this was both a blessing and a curse in some measure. But first, the blessing. She had a deep, abiding, experimental piety. She had a deep, abiding, experimental, that is, in her experience, a piety and devotion to the Lord. As you recall, I said at the beginning that she never married, and this made her all the more dependent on he who is the husband to the husbandless. She constantly looked to God her Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and was very desirous of a close, intimate relationship. This, however, can sometimes lead to another aspect that had affected her life, which is not as positive, which is that of mysticism. I mentioned earlier in brief about the Keswick movement, and the Keswick movement is wrapped up in the idea of a second blessing, of there being a higher, more victorious Christian life than just the average among those who are saved. And leading into this idea that there needed to be some special extra work of the Spirit, there was a lot of mysticism that was wrapped up. Amy had also been influenced by the Quaker movement, which also had a lot of that mystical piety. And this led to some things that I think we can find a bit problematic in her life. I mentioned several times that she claimed to receive revelation. Visions, words from the Lord, impressions, providential occasionings. She said just about every form except for a visitation by an angel. She did not claim to have had that experience. And as a brief aside, I would say even as a cessationist who believes that God does not normatively provide those kinds of experiences but expects us to be guided through His Word, and through His Spirit, I can't rule out that God, in a special calling, had given certain impressions to Amy Carmichael through her life. But I would suggest that she depended probably too much on these experiences and perhaps sought them where they were not to be found. Unless this seemed to be a minor thing, I'd remind you that a very similar young lady, Mary Margaret MacDonald, brought into the church a vision that she had received of a pre-tribulation mystery rapture, a doctrine that we don't find to be found in the Scriptures. And so sometimes this mysticism can bring in things that are in fact contrary to God's Word, and there needs to be great care at that point. And this ties into her view of decision-making. That's the second aspect of her life that I'd focus in upon. On the positive side, it meant that she was constantly waiting upon the Lord. She was very suspicious of her own devices, of her own resources, of her own thoughts and plans, and she desired to submit every decision, even down to the smallest, unto the Lord. And yet, I would say that in part, at least, her decision-making model was flawed. It had some elements of fatalism in it. For example, she never disclosed any financial needs whatsoever. In fact, even making a general mention of this in one of her books caused her to try to pull the book out of publication. She thought that it was more spiritual that God would provide without her ever having to make a request for funds. She even sometimes thought that prayer requests concerning herself and her work were selfish. And so sometimes she was not open enough to those ordinary means that God would use, that she would simply share a request and that the brethren would be able to attempt to meet it by God's grace. She also engaged in laying out fleeces, referring to the act of Gideon, the judge, when he did that and looked for a sign from the Lord. Amy referred to the impress of the signet ring, that if she would see certain happenstances line up together in the way she had expected, that would be the impress of God's signet ring, and it would be the indication that she was to proceed in that fashion. But as we saw in the life of Gideon, that is not the way God promises to lead, and in the extreme, although I don't believe Amy was intending to do this, can be seen as putting the Lord to the test. And so, though he appears at times to have graciously offered these coincidences that she was seeking, at the same time, I don't believe that's a part of her life that we ought to emulate. Also, it led to a reliance upon her feelings in making decisions. And I thought one of her former co-workers put this well. At one point, the Ford truck that they had on the site there was getting out of proper repair. And so Ronald Proctor, the man who was in charge of it, went to Amy and told her. It was a simple matter of what was going on in the vehicle. And to Amy, it was a spiritual matter, one for prayer and pondering. She told him she really did not feel it right to buy a new car. On the next trip, the brakes gave out, and the old Ford rolled straight for the water. We very nearly, feelings and all, ended up at the bottom of the tank, reported Ronald. That was guidance, and the car was replaced. And so we see that though feelings can be needful, can be helpful in guiding us to seek the Lord with earnestness, they're not always to be relied upon. And even Amy herself recognized that there was a razor's edge between faith and presumption in these things. And so I think we would do well to emulate her spirit in desiring to seek after the Lord and yet place more emphasis on God's revealed word. That said, there was a great dependence upon Holy Scripture within the life of Amy Carmichael. As I said, she insisted upon basing every action not only upon these times of seeking after the Lord, but on motivation from Scripture. She was very knowledgeable and was able to often give a verse at the proper time that was able to guide the work. By way of criticism, however, I would say that often she overapplied the specifics of the passages that she would read as though they were simply timeless principles, and not considering the context that God had revealed these things in the history of redemption in a progressive revelation that made certain things appropriate to certain times. So, for example, she would use Numbers 9 as an indicator of when they were to move from one place to another, when they were to break camp. I mentioned at the beginning that she thought half-hour meetings were appropriate, and she drew that from Revelation, where there was a half-hour silence in heaven, and she thought that that was the indicator as to how long her meetings were to be held. I don't believe we ought to be using Scripture in that way, but rather place more emphasis on context. And this posed another difficulty in that she claimed to receive the pattern shewn on the mount to refer to the giving of the law at Sinai. And she used that by way of analogy to govern the donor of her fellowship. And oftentimes that led her to rebuke others for bringing suggestions because it was not according to the pattern. Well, in fact, there may have been wisdom in these suggestions, and she was perhaps overly dogmatic because she believed something that was not intended about the pattern shown in the mount. Now, finally, list of strengths and weaknesses. Her dependence, I mentioned, but depends on Scripture. Now, her gumption. She had, as I mentioned, a great drive, a great willingness to step up and do whatever needed doing at the proper time. This was needful in some measure on the mission field, as there are many things to be done. But I would also submit this led her at some points to overstep the bounds that God had prescribed. I don't believe we would see the God-ordained roles of men and women being carried out at all points within her life. I don't believe we would see it proper that a woman should be going apart from authority in many instances, establishing a church of her own and for a while leading the services of the church. She wrestled with this herself, and when there was a qualified man, she desired to bring him into some oversight for the worship services, and yet there was still some desire for her to have a woman who was leading the work there. And I might question some of her wisdom in the role that she would play as a woman on the mission field. I'm sure there's a lot more that we could say, a lot more we could delve into the specifics of the circumstances there. I would tie that into a lack of overseeing authority in general in many cases. For example, she didn't even tell the Keswick Mission Authority that she was going to Ceylon until she had gotten there. And those few things, those four things, point and counterpoint, the strengths and weaknesses, may we emulate those strengths and not follow after those weaknesses. And then quickly, I'd like to go through, just on the positive side, some of the outstanding virtues of the life of Amy Carmichael. I have, first on my list, and again you can see why I was delighted for the sermon this morning, that Christ-like love was the first thing I had on my list among the virtues that were exemplified in her as well as in the work that she had led. One man that came in said, "It is as if you were all kin. I see only love. I hear only words of love." How that we would have that said about us. When she and one of her co-workers, Florence, who she also called Twin, were separated, she wrote this: "I longed, yes, longed to be glad, to be filled with such a wealth of unselfish love that I should be far gladder than if I should had Twin to myself. Half unconsciously, perhaps, I had been saying, 'Thou and Twin are enough for me.' One so soon clings to the gift instead of only to the giver. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." She quotes there from Francis Ridley Havergal, one of the Keswick hymn writers. And you can see there that she longed after the fellowship with the saints, and yet she realized that ultimately her love had to have a single focus, a single object, the Lord Jesus Christ. She sought to pour all of her heart's affections, all of her love out at his feet. And because of her life of love, she's well known for this one quote: "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." So she was characterized by a Christ-like love, love for Christ and love for his people. She was also very prayerful, as I mentioned. She sought to devote her entire life and her work to prayer. She also had a virtue of being able to receive suffering from the hand of God and being able to look to him in faith despite that. And in fact, she knew that it was a part of the life that God had called all of his people to. She wrote these difficult words in one poem: "No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?" to see. She knew that suffering was not only something that came through the hand of God's providence, but it was following after the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom she served. And so she had a deep insight into suffering, a deep insight into its meaning, and a deep trust of the Lord in spite of it. You recall she suffered for many decades. She had a love of truth and a hatred of error. She wrote that books that whitewash Hinduism are turned out by the dozen now, and it's terribly unfashionable to feel as we do. How much more so in our day is it unfashionable to call error what it is and to proclaim the truth in boldness? But she desired to do that. She wrote of a story, of an account of the mission field at the request of her mission board, and they refused publication. They said, this is too severe, too grave. People don't want to hear this. People want to hear stories of exciting conversions, and they want to hear about the glories and the glamour of the mission field. And she refused to alter it. And another publisher was found, and they published her book called Things As They Are. And many were shocked. In fact, that they even started a movement to try to pull her out of the mission field for her audacity at telling things as they were. But she stuck to her guns. She suffered persecution even from these others who termed themselves missionaries. When she called the Japanese converts, when she labored in Japan, to burn their idols, that was thought to be too great for anyone to possibly do. And when she called the Hindu converts to break caste, that was thought to be a hindrance too great, a stumbling block too great. And many other missionaries rebuked her for calling them to do that. And yet she believed that it was God's will that they should express their equality in Christ. And so she had a love of truth and a hatred of error. She saw secular and sacred as being united. This was in great contrast to the culture around her. Especially, you can imagine, in India, there were these sacred cows, literally, and there were things that were marked off, and yet she realized that especially under the New Covenant, that God had joined together those things of the secular and sacred, and that there is the presence of grace in the secular realm. And she desired to express that, and you see part of that even through her love of God's creation. She was noteworthy for her remembrance of the past providence of God. Just a few more, and then we'll conclude. But she noted the past providence of God. She noted those noteworthy dates when God had done something miraculous, brought a child into the fellowship. She noted those times of hardship that God had seen them through in the past, and she remembered those year after year, appointing special days of prayer and remembrance when they were thought necessary. Remembrance of the providence of God. Also, profound humility. Just a brief word on that. She had seen on a book jacket, one of the books that she had written, a biography, there was a glowing praise that was written about her writing. And she wrote that this made her too ashamed to take any pleasure in the book. Oh my God, she wrote, I am ashamed before thee. She had a deep and profound humility before the Lord. She was virtuous in her willingness to reevaluate those things, even though she held very strongly to her beliefs. At times, she would have her helpers come and present something. She would say, no, that's not according to the pattern I've received. And they would come back later and present their case again. And she would hear them. She would change her mind, and she would listen to what they had to say. Perhaps even more remarkable for a woman of such fortitude and such conviction, that she would, in humility, have a willingness to change and to reevaluate her plans at certain key points. And then finally, she was virtuous because she had an abiding sense of the eternal. She lived in the presence of the eternal. She wrote, nothing is worth doing at all. Nothing is worth writing which does not do something which will last. She's also famous for having said, everything we do should bear the mark, should bear the seed of eternity. And so in her life and in her continuing legacy, as we've even had a chance to hear some of the poetry that she's left behind, She has given us a model of virtue, a model of godliness, a model of living the crucified life, of dying to self and seeking to love others more than ourselves, to look after their interests, and not simply our selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to esteem others more highly than ourselves and to walk and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord bless this study to our lives and to our hearts. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you for the life of our sister Amy Carmichael. We bless you that she was marked out by so many virtues, so many wonderful qualities. Lord, for everything that we would differ with, for everything that we would take exception with, we can find so much to laud. And Lord, we bless you that she excelled in those things which are most important. She excelled in love, love for you, love for her neighbor. She excelled in continuing to trust in you and to continue to do good, even despite the difficult circumstances around her. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would give us that same humble attitude of service, that we would be motivated by the same love for our Savior, that we would desire to follow after you, and that our legacy might also be one of following after your truth, following after you, of teaching others, of proclaiming your gospel, and seeking to glorify you in all our ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.